Well, it's good to see you tonight. We welcome you to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're glad that you're here and looking forward to what God has to teach us through His Word tonight. I looked at the radar just before I came in here and it looks like all of it's going south of us. So it doesn't look like we're going to be in any hearing any rumbling out there or anything tonight. So looks like we're in good shape. Good to see you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin with the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is life. It is power to us. And God, we just know that whenever we read it and hear you, and that it's coming straight from your heart, and it's your word to us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight as we look into James. Thank you, Father, for those who are here, those who have joined us online. Pray your blessings upon them as well. And may you bless this study in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you tonight. And we're going to begin with a pop quiz. I hear you groaning. You sound like my classes. My goodness. You didn't think you were just going to get to sit back and listen and not have to remember, did you? So we'll look at last week. If you weren't here last week, you get a 100 for tonight. So you don't have to, yeah. But if you were here last week or you listened online last week, six questions, don't answer out loud. I'm going to ask you, and then you either write them down or remember your answer. And then we'll go back after that and see how many of those that you got right. Six questions tonight from last week's study, the introduction of the book of James in the first four verses. So, first of all, number one, first question, don't answer out loud, just write it down or think of it. Of the four different James in the New Testament, which one is probably the author of this book? Now, don't say anything, but which one do you think is probably the author of this book, of the four James that we looked at? Question number one. Question number two. James is the New Testament form of what Old Testament name? We talked about that last week. It is the New Testament form of what Old Testament name, James? Question number three. What time frame is the most likely date of the writing of the book? When was the book written? What time frame? Not specific year, but range of years. Time frame, most likely the date of the writing of the book. Question number four, to whom was this letter written? To whom was the letter written? Question number five, what are believers to do when they encounter trials? What are believers to do when they encounter trials? And then question number six, what year did Jesus die and resurrect? A.D. what? What year did Jesus die and resurrect? Six easy questions. Those are layups. Everybody should get them all. So, all right, let's question number one. Of the four different James in the New Testament, which one is probably the author of the book? Our half-brother. Half-brother of Jesus or the brother of Jesus. Or number four. We looked at all four of them. He is the last one that we looked at last week. The brother or half-brother of Jesus. Of course, they had the same moms. Mary, they had different fathers. Joseph was James's father. And of course, God was Jesus' father. So that was number one. Number two, James is the New Testament form of what Old Testament name? Jacob. Very good. Jacob. Exactly right. Number three, what time frame is the most likely date for the writing of the book? I heard a couple there. Early 40s. So early 40s wouldn't be that much longer after Jesus died. Some say 50s, in the 50s AD, but most theologians are pointing to a very early writing, which would have made it the earliest New Testament book written, even earlier than the Gospels in the early 40s. Question number four, to whom was the letter written? Jews that were scattered. Jews that were scattered, the dispersion, it says in verse 1, the tribes in 12 tribes of the dispersion. So Jews that were scattered out of the land of Israel. Question number five, what are believers to do when they encounter trials? Count it all joy. Exactly right. Rejoice. Count it all joy. Absolutely. And then number six, what year did Jesus die and resurrect? 30 AD. Exactly right. Born probably 4 BC, And then there was no year zero. You go from 1 BC to 1 AD, and then died at the age of 33. So probably 30 AD, most theologians believe, the year that Jesus died. How many got all of them right? Several. Okay, good. Four out of five. Who got four out of five? Quite a few. All right. Very good. That's good. See, you all get hundreds tonight. So that's good. That's the professor in me coming out, I guess. Got to give a pop quiz to make sure you remember last week in the background of James. All right. Let's look tonight, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. First of all, letter 8 on your outline, wisdom and doubting, verses 5 through 8. Wisdom and doubting. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right, let's look at these verses 5 through 8. First of all, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, we all lack wisdom. He wasn't saying some have it, some don't. We all lack wisdom in some ways. Let him ask of God to give him wisdom. Now, wisdom is an interesting word in the New Testament because there was really no Old Testament concept of wisdom. They felt like in the Old Testament, the old ancient Hebrews did, they felt like wisdom came automatically when you read the Bible, the Old Testament. When you read the law, read the prophets, read the writings, it was automatic, wisdom came to you. So they didn't think there was any need for anybody to ever seek wisdom or ask for wisdom. That was the Old Testament concept. However, in the New Testament, it was viewed as the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit to believers. Wisdom. So, what is wisdom? Of course, we know the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is facts or are facts. Wisdom is how to apply those facts, how to use them. Wisdom is just raw knowledge, knowledge is just, you know, rare facts, but the others are how to apply that, how to use it. So, biblical wisdom then is viewing life from God's point of view. Viewing your circumstances from God's point of view. Can you see how that would be beneficial to pray for that? God, would you help me to see my circumstances from your perspective? That'd be valuable. So wisdom is something that really we need as believers. Viewing life from God's revelation, from His point of view. Now, here's usually how we pray. Very seldom do we pray for wisdom. Rarely do I hear people pray for wisdom. Usually we pray either that God will give us knowledge, not wisdom, but knowledge. God, help me to know what's happening. Help me to know what's going on. Help me to know what to do. We want to know. And so usually we pray for knowledge. He didn't say, if you lack knowledge, pray for it. He said, if you lack wisdom, pray for it. Or we pray, God, fix the circumstance. God, what I'm going through, would you fix it? Would you take care of it? Would you work this out? And usually our prayer is for God to get us out of the problem. Get us out of the trial. Get us out of the circumstance. God, just fix it. However you want to do it, fix it. If you want my advice, I'll tell you how to fix it. But just fix it. But we rarely pray for wisdom to know what God's will is in the midst of the problem, the trial or the circumstance. So many times people will come to me, Pastor, will you pray for this? Will you pray for this? Will you pray for this? And usually I say, I will pray for wisdom for you. Because if you ask, God says He will give it generously, abundantly. He will give to you what you're asking for, the wisdom. Now, the word ask there is interesting. It is a present active imperative, which means keep on asking. Don't just ask once. Every time you think about it, ask God for wisdom in your circumstance, whatever you're going through. Now, He's not saying by wisdom that your IQ is going to be higher. He's not saying that. He's praying that your eyes would be opened and your heart would be opened to what God's doing. The Christian, according to this verse, who repeatedly asks God to open his heart or her heart, open his eyes or her eyes, can count on the fact that you will know God's perspective in what you're going through. You will get a perspective from the Lord. So verse 5 is a powerful verse. If you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give to you generously and it'll be given to you. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So what he's saying is, what is essential in your praying is faith. What is faith? It's believing that God's up there, that he's hearing you, that he can act, that he will act. It's faith. Faith is an essential condition of prayer. In fact, James even goes one step further. If you doubt in your prayers, don't expect God to answer you. Don't expect you're going to get anything. That person that doubts, he says, don't expect anything from the Lord. Now, the doubting there is interesting because it literally means free from divided motives. Doubting, I think sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't know if God's going to answer or not. But it's not necessarily that thought. It's the thought that, Lord, I'm asking for this, but I'm doing it with an ulterior motive. You ever prayed like that? I think we all have. Lord, here's my request, and I want you to make it sound like, I want you to think, I really mean it genuinely, but I have an ulterior motive why I'm asking this. That's what he's talking about. If you pray with an ulterior motive, you're not getting anything. That's the doubt that he's talking about there. He said, in fact, he compared that person to the surf of the sea. Like the waves, if you're wishy-washy, blowing back and forth, tossed, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Going one way, going the other way, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Now, the word that's used there by James is interesting. It's a word that literally means the top of the waves. You go to the ocean, the very top of the waves, that's the white part, you know, that whenever it foams up and goes over. James and Jesus both would have known this very well. They didn't live far. Nazareth wasn't far from the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee and a windstorm comes up, which it's usually always windy there, very seldom do you find a calm day on the Sea of Galilee, you'll see white caps. And so the white caps is what he's referring to here. All across the Sea of Galilee, you'll see them. And that's what he's referring to here, something James would have seen all the time. And so what he's saying is that person that prays with this motive and wanting that and just kind of torn all the time without a singular focus of what God wants is like those white caps. You never know where they're going, never know where they're going to pop up, all over the place, and that person will not receive anything from the Lord. I see lives like this, folks. I know you probably do too. Lives that kind of look like white caps. They pop up over here and they fade out over there, and the highs of life and the lows of life just kind of all mix, and they go do this for a while and go do that for a while, and they're all over the board and they're so unstable. We have members of our church like that. So unstable. James says that person will not receive anything from the Lord. You must be steadfast on what God wants and has for you. Verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded there in Greek is interesting. It's the word die, meaning to, psychosis. We know what a psychosis is, psychotic. It could mean soul or it can mean your mind. The psychology comes from it. So die, psychosis, two minds. Whenever you're trying to serve the Lord and trying to do what you want, you're double-minded. Whenever you're trying to serve God and make money materially, you can be double-minded. Whenever you try to serve God and you're torn by hobbies or family, you can be double-minded. There are many things in life that will pull your attention away and make you double-minded. And so James talks about that two-souled or two-minded person. Somebody who trusts God sometimes, but not all the time. Somebody who trusts God or obeys God sometimes, but not all the time. We've all probably been there at times, haven't we? And we would be considered double-minded. And so what God is telling us here is make sure you keep a singular mind. God, I want what you want. I'm going to seek hard after you. Yes, I'll live life. I'll go to work. I'll be a family person. But God, my primary goal in all of it is pleasing you. That's a singular-minded person. Double-minded, your attention is split. A divided allegiance, God will never accept. Tonight, if somebody walked in our doors, God would accept anything from them. If they're ready to repent, it doesn't matter what they've done, what they've been through, He'll accept their lives. But one thing God will never accept from a believer is a divided loyalty. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want you and your family to be equal, or him and his family to be equal. He doesn't want him to and your job to be equal. He doesn't want him and your life to be equal. He is supreme, and he wants to be supreme, Lord of your life, because he will never accept a person who is double-minded, has two allegiances or two loyalties. William Barclay, the old commentator on the New Testament years ago, said that these people are a walking civil war. There's a civil war for their loyalty going on inside of them. They're part red and rather part gray and part blue. They're part north, part south, and they're a walking civil war because they want to please God, but they want other things just equally as much. And God will never accept that person. The word unstable is interesting there. That person is unstable in all these ways. It literally means staggering or reeling like a drunken man. Reeling or staggering like a drunken man. You probably saw the videos. I know some of you probably did recently of the University of Pittsburgh student that's missing in the Dominican. They found security footage of her and her friends and the one guy that she's with, and they're walking out of the resort, and they're staggering and reeling, obviously intoxicated. And that picture of can't even put one foot in front of the other, they just kind of going this way and that way, that's the picture not just of a drunken person. That's the picture of a Christian who tries to put other loyalties equal with God. You go one way, you go another way, you go one way, you go another way. And James says that person will not receive anything from the Lord. Looks like God would give you partial credit for wanting to put him in there somewhere, doesn't it? He doesn't. He's got to be first. Always has, in the Old Testament, all the way into the New. Look at letter B on your outline, verses 9 through 11. The brevity of life and possessions. Verse 9, let the lowly brother, meaning the poor brother, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's look at these three verses for a moment. Verses 9 and 10, he is saying, if you're not very wealthy, focus on your spiritual riches. If you are wealthy materially, focus on the fact you'll not have it forever. Those are pretty two good places to put your focus, right? If you're poor, instead of focusing on the fact I'm so poor, focus on what you have spiritually in Christ. You're wealthy. And for those of you who may be wealthy or considered wealthy, focus on the fact that you will not have those possessions forever. And he uses the analogy of grass passing away, the sun coming up, and it's scorching it with its heat. If you live in Israel, you knew this picture very well. What would happen is the grass in some parts of Israel would only stay green for a few weeks in the springtime, and that's it. Many times there will be showers, downburst in Israel. We've been there in a few of them. And immediately after that, you'll see some, next hours or the next day, you'll see sprouts, a little green sprouts everywhere. And then it's just so hot in the Middle East, the sun comes up, and it doesn't take that long, and man, those green sprouts are gone. That's the picture. That's the picture that James is painting, because every Israelite knew what he's talking about. The flower of the grass refers to its stage of this green, lush growth, when it, the peak of vitality, but soon it turns brown in the Middle Eastern heat. And so he tells us that riches fade just as quickly as that. If you watch the stock market for the last 3 days, you know what I'm talking about. Fades quickly. Now, in Hebrew, whenever you mix metaphors, and he did with the flower of the grass and the scorching sun and the flower, it enriches the thought. So Hebrews did it all the time. They would mix metaphors to enrich the thought. You see it all through the Old Testament. And he's doing that here. James is doing that here, showing that he was very familiar with the Old Testament and mixes the metaphors to make it more powerful. So he's saying, when a rich person dies, they go away from their riches. But when a saved person dies, they go to the riches. It's the opposite. Lost leaves them behind, or the rich leave them behind, and the saved go toward them at death. Now, having said that, it is not a sin to be wealthy. I know a lot of people think the Bible condemns wealth. It doesn't. Never condemns wealth. Never says it's wrong or a sin to be wealthy. It is the love of money that's the root of all evil. Not money. I've heard somebody quote that. Well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. And if you look at some of the wealthiest people in the Bible, Old Testament especially, there were also some of the wealthiest men of their day. Abraham, one of the wealthiest. Job, one of the wealthiest. Solomon, one of the wealthiest. Joseph, one of the wealthiest. And so, godly men were wealthy men in biblical days in the Old Testament. So, it wasn't a sin to be wealthy. It was a sin to trust in wealth and to be guided by your wealth. I know some believers that aren't wealthy, but the desire to be wealthy consumes them. And that's just as wrong. So, it's the love of that wealth. It's not necessarily having it. It's the love of it that is the problem. That's what he says here, between the poor and the rich. Now remember, we talked about last week, whenever the Israelites, the Jewish Christians, scattered in the dispersion, the diaspora, and then James wrote to them, one of the problems they were having, most of the Christians in early Christianity were from the lower classes of people. Many of them were slaves. They were the lower classes of people. It was only later that some of the wealthy people and the higher-ups became believers. Most of the early Christians were poor, very poor. One of the reasons that Paul writes, not many of you, when God chose you, were wise and you were of lowly estate. And that's one of the reasons why. That Paul says that in Corinthians. So most of them were very poor, and they were being abused by the rich. And so that's one of the reasons James wrote that. Remember, it's one of the first letters written, first books written in the New Testament. Probably why he said that. Because the believers at this time were being persecuted and put down by the wealthy. And he wanted to encourage them, it's not always going to be that way. Go to letter C on your outline, trials and temptations, verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's look at these verses for a moment. Notice the first word, verse 12. Blessed. Exact same word Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, when he starts the sermon, when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. And he gives like 10 blesseds through there, 12 blesseds, called the Beatitudes. Exact same word. Why is that significant? Remember from last week's study, in the background, James was not a believer in Jesus as Messiah. It was his brother, grew up with him, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah or the Savior until the resurrection. So at the time Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, James was not a believer. But he must have somehow been influenced by Jesus already, because he uses the exact same word. It's almost like he has a new beatitude here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And so he uses the same formula Jesus used, even though James was a lost man at the time. So that shows us, even though he wasn't a believer until later, he very well may have been influenced by Jesus earlier in his life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast during trials. And then he says, God will give the crown of life if you withstand them to those who love him. The idea that all Christians love God is wrong. Not all Christians love God. Now, they have to place their faith and trust in him or they can't be saved. But not all Christians love God. How do you know that? Well, if you remember, Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, they'd been following him for about a year and a half, almost 2 years, and he had to tell them what it meant to love him. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you can't just assume because somebody's in church, they love God. They may not. How do you know if you love God? If you keep his commandments. So if you keep his commandments, you love him. If you don't, you don't. It's that simple. Now, you and I, we see love as an emotion. I love God. I feel this love for God. No. Remember, love's not an emotion in Scripture. It's an action. So if you follow his commands, keep his commands, you love him. But if not, you don't. And if someone were to tell us you don't love God, that gets to us because we're thinking of that emotion we feel. Oh, of course I do. But he says, you'll receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. Some follow God for a while, and when the trials of life come, they fall away. You know them. I know them. We've all known people who walked with God, problems hit, and they stopped walking with him. For 20 years as a pastor here, I can go down a list of people. When I first came, they were active. And I watched through the years, they stayed active through the years. And then I watched, and problems hit their life one thing after another. They're gone. They're not here. They're not here now. They're not here on Sunday. They're gone. There are a lot of people that do that. When the pressures of life hit, they quit on God. Some of them get angry. Lord, why did you let this happen? Why did you take my spouse? Why did you let this happen to my kids? Why did I lose my job? Why is my health like this? Some of them get angry and bitter. But the promise is, when trials come, blessed is that man that endures. And if you endure to the end, you get the crown of life. We don't know exactly what that is in heaven. We don't know how these crowns work in heaven. Really don't. You can read about them in Scripture, but still leave confused. We don't know. But we know that we're promised the crown of life when we get there. So don't be one of those that drops out when life gets hard. hang in there and be consistent. Look at verse 13. He goes from trials to temptation. Not always the same. But he says, whenever someone is tempted, let him not say that I'm tempted by God. Now let's stop there for a moment because this is important. You hear it today in our culture. God is never the source of your temptation. Did you hear that? That's just what he said, verse 13. God is never the source of your temptation. What do we hear today concerning sexuality? God made me this way. Why would God condemn me if he made me this way? How did he create me like this? God is never the source of your sin or of your temptation. Well, why would God tempt me? I've had believers, why would God tempt me? He's not. Well, why did he place the temptation there? He didn't tempt you. That's what he says here, makes it very clear. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Hold on, Pastor. What about the Lord's Prayer? What about that phrase that says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that Jesus commands us to pray? That is a figure of speech that he's using there. It's called a litotes, basically, and it's a literary device. Some of you English teachers are probably familiar with it, where you express a positive idea by negating the contrary. In other words, it's used several times in Scripture. It's a device that biblical writers use a lot. For example, it says, not a few of them went. Well, that means a lot of them went, right? Yeah, you're right. But they use it for emphasis. Or the Bible says, in no rare occurrence. No rare occurrence. That means many occurrences. Exactly. But it's using the negative to accentuate the positive. It's a literary device. That's what the Lord's Prayer was. It wasn't that Jesus actually leads us into temptation. Because he says very plainly here, otherwise contradict James, very plainly here, no one can say they're tempted by God when they're tempted. But look at verse 14. It starts to explain sin a little bit to us. Verse 14, but every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So let's look at that for a moment. When we sin, rather than blaming God, we need to put the responsibility where it belongs, which is on us. When I sin, I have nobody to blame but me. You remember the old comedian years ago, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. He can make you do anything. You did it. I did it. He can tempt us, and he does tempt us, but he can't make us do anything. How would you define sin? If someone tonight said, yeah, you've been to church, I saw the passage was about sin. How would you define sin? Just in your own mind, what would you say sin is? I've seen a lot of definitions because I've taught systematic theology for years. You go through all these definitions. The best definition I've ever seen of sin is using a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. Very simple. Using something good God has placed into your life, a God-given desire, but you use it in a God-forbidden way. Eating is normal. Gluttony is a sin. Sleep is normal. Laziness is a sin. Material possessions are normal. A desire for more and more and more is a sin. Sex is a normal desire. Outside the marriage relationship, it's a sin. So you're using those good things God has placed in you that may be very normal, but using them in God-forbidden ways. And it begins, James says, with lust. Lust for something, whether it's possessions or whether it's a person or whether it's for more or whether it's a desire to be out of a situation. But it begins with a lustful desire for something or someone. And then it digresses after the lust. Now, here's what happened to Adam and Eve. You remember Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent was more crafty than any other animal, all the creation, Scripture tells us. And the serpent went to Eve, not Adam, but Eve. And there are all kind of theories on that. I'm going to get into that. And the serpent asked Eve a question. All he did was ask questions. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? So he begins trying to get her to sin by questioning what God said. Did God say, "You can't eat of any tree in the garden"? So today, God initially, or rather Satan initially, tries to get us to sin by having us question this, what God has said. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And Eve responded by saying, "Oh no, we can eat of any fruit of the tree of the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, we can't even touch it." And Satan says, "Ah, I get it. Your God is holding out on you, because you know what's going to happen? The moment you touch it and the moment you eat of it, you're going to be so wise and you're going to be so knowledgeable. You're going to be like him, and he doesn't want to share his kingdom with anybody. So he's keeping you in the dark." So now the serpent has questioned God's word and God's goodness. And you know, he doesn't have to change his MO, does he? If it worked then, still works today. He will try to get us to doubt what God said and to doubt God's goodness and wonder, is God really holding out on me? If he really loves me, why are things going so bad? Why are things so hard? And we begin to question his goodness. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, make one wise. She took and ate, gave it to her husband. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and so they ran and hid. And God said, God asked the questions. "Why are you hiding?" "Because we were naked." "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree?" And they began to pass the blame. So sin here is a digression. You want something, you desire something, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives way to death. And Satan has been using that same tactic over and over and over. So when that process starts, don't say that's from God. That's from the evil one. Let's go to the last section. We'll close. Letter D on your outline, the goodness and steadfastness of God. Interesting, he goes now to the goodness of God, doesn't he? Verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures." Very quickly, we'll look at this and close. After talking about the devil making you question God's goodness, James now reasserts that God is indeed good. In fact, every good thing in your life is from God. Everyone. None are by accident. None are by chance. None are because you made a really good decision. None are because you made a really good investment. Every good gift and perfect gift in your life is because God is good. We learned that as kids, didn't we? God is good. Sing that little song, God is good. And James reasserts that, because sometimes as adults, we begin to question that at times. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down out of what he calls the Father of lights. He created light. Light has shadows, the sun, the moon, reflections. God created those things. He has no shadow. He has no shadowy side. He has no dark side. He has none of that. God is pure goodness and pure light. So don't think, well, there's this dark side to God that I'm starting to see. There's this dark side to God he's starting to hold out on me. No, there is no shadow of turning with him. Our old hymn has even said that, hasn't it? We sang for many years. One of the tricks of the enemy is to tempt you to believe there is a dark side to God. And there is not. And then verse 18, Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, by God's initiation, you became a believer. You became saved because God acted first. Not because you thought it was a great decision to make, not because somebody talked you into it. You got saved, and I got saved because God acted first to show me that goodness. It says in Scripture in Romans, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Holy Spirit showed us that, and that's why we were saved. That we should be kind of a first fruits of His creatures. You remember in the Old Testament what first fruits were? Your crop made. It's a wonderful crop. Praise the Lord. Your grain's good. Your fruit's good. Your vegetables are good. And so to show that you are thankful to God, you took the very first. You didn't eat it first. You didn't take the first bite. You take the first fruits and you brought it to God and you laid it there as an offering. Say thank you. And now he's saying here that your salvation was kind of a first fruits of his creation, of saying thank you for what you've done for me through Jesus Christ. Every good and perfect gift is from a God who loves you like that. So don't let the enemy try to lure you into that digression of sin, because when it's done, it leads to death. All right, that concludes tonight. We will pick up with verse 19 on hearing and doing the word starting next week. Let's pray together. We'll close. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege of talking about truth, talking about your word. God, thank you for what was reaffirmed to us tonight. Father, it is my prayer that where we lack wisdom, you would grant it to us. And I pray that you'd give it liberally to each one of us in our circumstances. Father, I want to thank you for the reminders that whenever a believer dies, we're going toward our riches, not away from them. Father, thank you for talking about and reminding us again of temptation and where it comes from, where evil comes from, that no one can blame you, Father, for sin in our lives. And I thank you, Father, that every good and every perfect gift comes from you, and there is no shadow of turning or a dark side to you at all. And that's our confession tonight. Father, help us this week to live in these truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.